And just to bring you up to date there, last time in part 13, we studied, first of all, the Lord's final rejection of Saul the Benjamite. And we studied the arrival on the world scene of David the Jew. And we finished last week in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 16 of the first book of Samuel. Let's go back there again, brethren, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Let's read these two verses again, because the details in these verses become very significant as Samuel's narrative moves forward. And he introduces a whole new and amazing section of the history of the Jews. So 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David of course, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And so Samuel rose up and went to Ramah, actually went home to Ramah, that's where he lived. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. We read this and we say, what? Surely the Lord doesn't have evil spirits in his heavenly residence, sharing space among his holy righteous angels? And I don't believe so, no. Although the scriptures do certainly indicate that these evil spirits, Satan and his demons, might have some limited, what we might think of as visiting rights. But I do believe that the Lord God, the Almighty God, because he's almighty, that he has ultimate control over all spirit beings, including the evil ones. We're not going to turn back there. We might come to it later, but on another later occasion, during the reign of the evil King Ahab, who ruled over the northern house of Samaria after the split, and the Lord Yahweh made use of another evil lying spirit. Don't have to turn there, but it's recorded in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. The Lord made use of another evil spirit, a lying spirit, in order to bring about his own will, the Lord's will, by affecting the thoughts and the words of some wicked false prophets. Also, the Lord Jesus does have ultimate power over all spirit beings, and although he has that ultimate power, including power over evil spirit beings and even including Satan, as proved in many other scriptures, they can only do what the Father and Jesus allow them to do. And throughout Jesus's earthly ministry, Jesus did not dwell too much on the subject of demons, and I believe he doesn't want us to either. Doesn't want us to. Stay away from that subject if you can. But still, Jesus did describe what happens to a man like Saul, who is so afflicted by an evil spirit, and who alternates, as Saul did, between good and evil periods, alternating periods between good, you know, lucid periods and horrible, troubled periods from evil spirits. Please bookmark 1 Samuel 16 and let's go into the New Testament to Matthew chapter 12. So bookmark 1 Samuel 16 and let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, and we'll just read a couple of verses in beginning in verse 43. Matthew 12:43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he, the unclean spirit, walks through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. In other words, the man that he came out of. And when he has come, he finds it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goes he and takes with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So there's lots more detail that we could read into, you know, about that, but we won't go into that. I just wanted to show you what happens when that awful circumstance happens, when God allows or even sends an evil spirit on a person. Let's go back. Let's return to 1 Samuel 16, please. And we'll see another bizarre turn of events here. Bizarre turn of events. Now, when we read this, an unbeliever would read this and he would call this a huge coincidence. But it wasn't. It absolutely was not a coincidence. These events here that we're going to read about were likely, I would say, especially engineered by the Lord God, perhaps for an additional punishment on Saul, perhaps to teach him a lesson, but also perhaps as a kind of exercise period or kind of a testing ground for young David and for the strengthening of young David in order to prepare him for the many tough decisions that he was going to have in his future life as king. So 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 15, continuing in verse 15. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord, and when it says our Lord, Hebrew word is Adon, and it's talking about Saul, not the Lord Yahweh. Let our Lord now command your servants, which are before you, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon you, that he shall play with his hand, and you shall be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Then answered one of the servants and said, Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty, valiant man. So maybe this servant knew about David's slaying of the lion and the bear. Continuing verse 18, and a man of war. Well, as far as we know, David had not been to war just yet. But as well as war, the Hebrew word for war, the Hebrew word milchamah, can also mean fighting. So that servant was somehow aware that although young and musically gifted, David was certainly no wimp, and that young David was certainly up for a fight whenever a fight became necessary. Still in verse 18, and prudent in matters. In the coming chapters, we'll see over and over again, Samuel writes repeatedly that the young David behaved himself very wisely. It says that over and over again. He was prudent in matters. And finally it says, still in verse 18, and a comely person. Young David was a handsome young dude, probably a redhead. And when I think of him, well, I think of the sculpture in where is it, in Florence in Italy there of young David. But I think of with him being a redhead, we think of somebody like Richie Cunningham of Happy Days, if you've seen that. But still at the end of verse 18, the far most important of all of David's attributes, it says, and the Lord is with him. The Lord is with him. And I'm wondering, I read that verse 18, I wonder if this servant who describe David's character and personality to Saul here might have been specifically set up and sent into Saul's presence by the Lord. I believe that that's very likely. And maybe, I don't know, but maybe he was even one of the Lord's righteous angels that the Lord sent in human form. Whether that's true or not, nevertheless, Saul agreed with the servant's suggestion. Verse 19, "Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David your son, which is with the sheep." Jump down to verse 21. "And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly." So obviously some time elapsed there, and Saul came to love David because of his excellent personality and character, and vice versa too. David came to, and we find this out in future verses, that David had a love for David had a love for Saul, and it was, this love was a mutual father-son kind of relationship. Still in verse 21, "And he," David, "became Saul's armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray you, stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took a harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him." But alas, it only departed temporarily, as we're going to see. And so, now we see then the officially deposed king of Israel and his replacement thrown together by the Lord and according to the Lord's perfect will. Coincidence? Absolutely not. Although David was, of course, very well aware of his own recent anointing, it would be a while before Saul would come to realize for sure who his replacement was to be. But it's very important for us to understand that although Saul had been officially deposed by the Lord, that until his death, Saul was still the legally anointed, God-appointed king. And also, it's good to remember that David honored Saul's kingship right up until the day of Saul's death. And David never even once made any attempt to usurp Saul's authority, nor to take the throne prematurely. Quite the opposite, in fact. And that, brethren, is a major example for you and me. And we must know that until Jesus returns to take over the rulership of this world, we are commanded to remain subject to the governments that he has set over us. And yes, even though they consist of the very basest of men. The very basest of men, and oh yeah, and women too. Base women in government too. So, there's a strong example of David for us there. Okay. Let's move on into chapter 17 now. Moving on into chapter 17, we find a couple of intriguing events in the very well-known account of David and Goliath. Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongs to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines." Now, one of the things that I find to be of great interest right here is that this, at the beginning of the story of David and Goliath in this battle, in the in the valley of Elah, this is the very point at which Simon Sharma begins his story of the Jews in the first chapter of his two-volume book and in the first episode of his BBC TV documentary series, both of which Simon titled, or actually mistitled, The Beginning. He calls it The Beginning, and he starts it right here with David in the Valley of Elah. Virtually every single word that the Holy Scriptures have given us, brethren, in these past 13 episodes of our Bible study to this point were totally overlooked and ignored by Simon Sharma. The many, many events of approximately 1,000 critically important years from the birth of the very first Jew, Judah the man, until the account of the slaying of Goliath at the Valley of Elah by the first pre-anointed Jewish king in waiting, David. All of that, 1,000 years of history, Jewish history, all missing from Simon Sharma's history, what he calls the story of the Jews. Even after Simon Sharma's brief coverage of this David and Goliath event, his coverage of subsequent very important biblical events, all described in the Old Testament scriptures, can only be described as very sparse at best in Simon's story of the Jews. It's almost as though he was embarrassed by the Lord God. It's almost as though he was embarrassed or ashamed of God's holy written word, and Simon Sharma is a practicing Jew. It's almost as though he wants to get on with the post-biblical events, and he wants to get on with the unscriptural traditions of Jewish history. But as Jesus tells us, that kind of shame is potentially very dangerous, very hazardous to a believer's health. You probably know, just stay with 1 Samuel 17. Let me just read Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, just one verse for you. And Jesus says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And of course, Simon Sharma, being a Jew, a practicing Jew at this present time, Simon would not recognize Jesus as the former Lord God, the former Yahweh Elohim, as he would call him. But this, brethren, is another example for us. Never, ever be ashamed of our Lord God. Never be ashamed of his holy word. Okay, continuing then in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and in verse 12 now, and this is just like a reminder for Samuel's readers, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man, Jesse, went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Once again, yes, Jesse was an old man, but he was not an official Jewish elder. And it's good to remember that as we continue. Verse 13, "And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah, and David was the youngest. And the 3 eldest followed Saul in his army fighting the Philistines. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." Now David, at this point in time, He had two jobs to do, one for Saul and one for his father. And David was evidently shuttling back and forth between serving Saul at the battleground at Elah and working his father's property back home in Bethlehem. That was about, if you look that up on the map there, you'll see that's about a 15-mile trip each way. But it's not on foot. We read in the next verses here that David had some kind of carriage that he used. So again, 15-mile trip each way. Anyway, at this time, when Goliath was taunting the Israelites, Jesse was inspired by God to tell David to return to the battleground, okay, and to take food gifts for his brothers and also for King Saul. Jump down to verse 22. And David left his carriage, see, he had a carriage, in the hand of the keeper of the carriage. So they must have had like a parking lot, and they had a parking lot attendant, and ran into the army, David did, and came and saluted his brothers. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spoke according to the same words, the same taunting words as he'd said before. And David heard them. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man, Goliath, that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up." Surely to defy, the Hebrew word is karaf. To defy Israel, as well as to defy, the Hebrew word karaf can mean shame, to shame Israel. And also it can mean blaspheme, to blaspheme Israel. And that makes sense when we remember that Israel was God's nation. And the name Israel means the power of God. So they wanted to shame the power of God. They wanted to blaspheme God. The nation of Israel was named by the Lord by one of his own names, El. E-L-L. Still in verse 25. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. That's quite a prize. And these promised words must have held quite an appeal for young David. David had served in Saul's palace, and he would have been very familiar with the beauty of Saul's daughters. But what about this additional promised reward of freedom? What does that mean? I had to look that up in John Gill's commentary. And John Gill feels that this freedom, he says, is freedom from all tributes, taxes, levies, impositions, king's service and duty, or as the Targum was the originally spoken translation of the Hebrew Bible, it's also called the Tanakh, the Targum says that this freedom would make his father's house freemen, in other words nobles, and raise his father's house to the rank of nobility. Notice we already said before that Jesse was, even though he was an old man, he was not one of the official elders of Judah. Okay, but this would make him a nobleman and would raise his family to the rank of nobility. So obviously, young David was intrigued by this, and he asked the men for a repeat of the details of these tempting rewards. Verse 26. And David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach takes away the kirpah, the shame, the blasphemy from Israel. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy, that he should caraf, that he should blaspheme, that he should try to shame the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that kills him. Repeated the details to him. But as we read on, this it's kind of humorous a little bit there, that this inspired interest of David's got him into a spot of bother with his oldest brother. Verse 28, and Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he, David, spoke unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why came you down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart, for you are come down that you might see the battle. But Eliab was wrong. Not only was he wrong about David's godly heart being naughty, he was also wrong about why David was there. And he was also wrong in that he, Eliab, had perhaps forgotten that he was present when David had been anointed by Samuel to become the next king of Israel. Eliab also must have known that young David had been specifically chosen by Saul to leave Jesse's home to be Saul's companion, Saul's palace musician, and Saul's armor bearer. He must have known that. And maybe this was why Eliab was angry with David. Maybe he harbored some jealousy. Maybe he thought that he, because he was the biggest and he was the oldest of Jesse's sons, maybe he thought, well, if they're going to pick one of my father's sons, it should have been me, rather than this mere shrimp of a boy. But, and as we've already seen, and as we're going to see many times again, young David was no pushover. He was no pushover. He was very able to hold his own. Verse 29, and David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Oh yes, there was a cause, a very great cause. And David's presence there in the valley of Elah was part of the cause of the Lord God. Well, it's interesting, the word for the English word cause here, the Hebrew word is dabar, which is translated actually in many other ways, but one of the English words it's translated at is commandment. So maybe David was saying, is there not a commandment? Maybe he was saying, wasn't I commanded to come here by our father Jesse? Yes. And also, as we've seen, this commandment of Jesse's was an inspired commandment from the Lord God. So, as we move forward in chapter 17, we all know the rest of the account of David and Goliath, so we don't need to go into all of that detail again there. We don't need to. We all know it. But during and immediately following David's killing of Goliath, we see a somewhat curious set of circumstances that give us more evidence of the negative effects of the evil spirit that came upon Saul's mind. When David volunteered to fight Goliath, he was taken to Saul. And Saul at first tried to dissuade David from taking a risky attempt. But when David insisted, again, David was inspired with huge courage from the Lord God. When David insisted, Saul tried to give him some protection by means of his own armor. And David tried his armor on, and then he rejected it because it was too cumbersome. Of course it was too cumbersome. You just think about the difference in size between the two men, between young David and the huge, physically huge Saul. But the important point here is that at this last minute, just prior to the fight, if you can call it a fight, Saul spent some time with David, and from their previous association, Saul knew David very well, okay? But during and immediately following the fight, look what happened. Verse 55. And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, the captain of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I cannot tell. And the king said, inquire you whose son the stripling is. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, whose son are you, you young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. So very strange, brethren, that Saul would not have known who David was, when David had been so often at Saul's court, in his house, in his palace, and had served him as his musician, and served him as his armor bearer, and had been so useful to him in so many ways. Samuel wrote earlier that Saul loved David, and even just minutes earlier, as we just read there, had conversed with him about encountering the Philistine giant and had tried to protect him with his own armor. Now, some Bible scholars, if you can call them scholars, have erroneously supposed that all of this might have happened before David had become Saul's musician and armor bearer, and was written by Samuel by anticipation. But brethren, the timing and the connection with these events and the events of the following chapter just do not fit those opinions. And besides, the scriptures tell us that just before the Goliath episode, Samuel wrote that David returned to Jesse's home from Saul. So what I'm trying to get at here, brethren, is that the only logical explanation for this is that Saul's mind was becoming increasingly deranged by the evil spirit that had been sent upon him by the Lord. And I say increasingly, yes, increasingly, but also intermittently, because Saul still had fairly good lucid periods, as well as the very bad, insane ones, as we're going to see now as we move forward now into chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan, Saul's son, was knit with the soul of David. That's kind of interesting. We think that that could be symbolic of Samuel's previous statement that the Lord's heart was knit with David's. Still in verse 1, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took David that day, and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, an agreement. Now verse 3 doesn't go into the contents of this apparently significant covenant between David and Jonathan, but Samuel comes back to it again in a later chapter that we will come to. Still in verse 3, because he loved him as his own soul. Now this was brotherly love, brethren. David and Jonathan were like two close, loving brothers. Nothing more, and certainly not in some kind of immoral way, that some sickos have erroneously tried to spin into that wonderful brotherly relationship. No immoral parts to that at all. Verse 4. Now look at this. This is really interesting here. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe. The Hebrew word for robe is mehil, M-E-H-E-E-L, and it's translated elsewhere as mantle. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. Now, whether or not David or Jonathan knew at the time the importance of this inspired gift-giving, I believe that it was very significant to what was to happen in the near future for both of them. Jonathan, who was a prince, of course, the son of Saul, he was the next in line for the throne of Israel. So he was the equivalent of today's Prince of Wales in the UK. Okay, that was his equivalent. Now, taking off his robe, his mantle, and giving it to David was hugely symbolic. And it takes us back to chapter 15. You don't have to go back there. You don't have to turn there. Where Saul's robe, or mantle, again the same Hebrew word, was torn from him by Samuel, and so symbolizing the Israelite monarchy being torn from Saul, from his son Jonathan, from his family, and from his descendants. Now this gift-giving of Jonathan's symbolizes the Lord giving the monarchy to a better and more deserving man, David, of course. Now, just thinking about it, and I haven't got it in my notes, but I just thought about it as I was looking over my notes, and I was thinking it reminded me of Jesus at his last Passover service, at the foot washing service, when he took off his garment. He took it and he laid it aside, and then he put it back on later on. So symbolic, and obviously we're going to talk about that again as we approach the Passover. But just made me think about that, something to think about. Anyway, let's not divert from that for now. Verse 5, and David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. There you go, he's prudent. Behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So is this humble young fella all of a sudden being put in a place of honor, and all of the people, all of the Israelites came to accept him, and even Saul's servants came to accept him as well. Now, although David's anointing by Samuel must have been consistently foremost in his mind, in David's mind, he never tried to hurry things up. He never tried to usurp Saul's God-given authority. But with God's Spirit upon him, and having his heart and his soul knit with God's heart, with the Lord's heart, David knew by this time, beyond a doubt, that the Lord was working everything out for him, working it out for the best, and working it out according to God's perfect will. Now, just a thought on that, brethren. In these troubled times of ours, can we learn from this wonderful, faithful example of David's? Come back to that in a minute. Because David never lost that faith. Well, he did stray, it's true, but he never lost his faith in the Lord God. And even through the tough times, we're going to read about some of the tough times now, because now the tide begins to turn for the worst. And next we read of the very first sour note in the relationship between Saul and David. Verse 6. And it came to pass, as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women came out of all cities of Israel, singing and dancing. Can you imagine all of these ladies singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets, with joy, and with instruments of music? And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000. Oh, shouldn't have ought have done that. Verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they've ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? What can he have more but the kingdom? As well as this last phrase being something of a prophecy, though perhaps an unintended prophecy, this marks a huge turning point, because this may have been the point at which Saul had his first inkling of a suspicion of David possibly being the replacement that had been foretold to him earlier by the Lord through Samuel. Verse 9. And Saul eyed David from that day and forward, put the evil eye on him. During Saul's especially bad periods, even David's harp playing was not effective anymore in ejecting the evil spirit. But again, this was according to the Lord's will, the Lord's perfect will and perfect timing. Verse 10. And it came to pass on the morrow that the evil spirit from God came upon Saul. And this is curious. And he prophesied in the midst of the house. What? Well, I can only assume, brethren, that these were demon-inspired false prophecies. And David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. Now, think about this. I'm not exactly why anybody would be sitting around his house with a great big spear in his hand. But, you know, who knows what level of paranoia an evil spirit could inspire. Verse 11. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David, even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David. Notice that, not vice versa. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, was with David, and was departed from Saul. And of course, Saul knew that. So notice again that Samuel does not write here that David was afraid of Saul, even despite these two murderous attempts, obviously murderous attempts on his life. Once again, David knew that the Lord was with him, and David was faithfully confident in the future fulfillment of the Lord's promises. David was confident that the Lord would protect him and would work things out for the fulfillment of those prophecies about him eventually becoming king of Israel. And once again, brethren, let me ask you, can we have this same Holy Spirit inspired confidence? Can we? So we're out of time for today, brethren. Let's leave it there for today with that thought. We'll come back to it next week. Let's leave it there with that thought and with that question, brethren. Can we have the same Holy Spirit-inspired confidence that David had?